We're in the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The purpose of Sunday nights is basically to get closer to the Lord, but to cry out with our hearts that he would bring a revival to the USA before we are receiving the judgment that we deserve to receive. The Lord's Spirit is always ready to move, and God looks for people that have a heart towards his things, and I've watched him do fantastic things on simple little levels to the most complex levels, and the Lord will use you. I don't know if you've ever allowed him to use you before, but you're missing a lot of fun of being alive and being used by God to open doors that no human being can open. And once you get into wherever that door has led you, and you find out there's nothing you can do inside there except allow him to do what he wants to do, it's a thrill. It's a real thrill to see the creator of heaven and earth up close, that he can do things that we had no idea he could do. So I'm praying, and we have several hundred people tonight that are specifically praying for you in this service throughout the United States. And we want the Lord to be honored and glorified. And we want to be able to see him lead the people that you love into his kingdom before it's too late. So let's say a prayer for all of them. Lord, tonight we're so grateful that we can be up and at them, that we could be here together. We thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters that are giving their hearts to you to lead us to your throne in worship. Thank you, Lord, for the ushers and the sound crew and everybody that's volunteering their time. Lord, you're just amazing, and we miss you so often because we're not tuned in to you. And so I'm praying that you could help draw all of us closer to you. And I'd like to ask you once again that you could help reveal yourself in dimensions that maybe some of the people have never experienced with you before. That they could hear your voice. They could see your Holy Spirit moving in their midst. That, Lord, you would take us into your arms and fill us overflowing with your Holy Spirit tonight. And we pray for all that are listening on the Calvary Radio Network and all that are streaming live on the internet, that they would feel the same thing of your presence with us here. Lord, we beg you to have mercy on us. We've all been waiting since the Twin Towers went down on 9/11. Not one leader has called us to repentance. Not one politician from the White House on down has called America to repent of her sins since that time. In fact, we got more greedy. We got greedier. We just indulged ourselves in the things of this world, and you collapse that and 2018, and now we're doing the same thing again. So we're asking you'll have mercy. Father, we don't see our country listed in the nations at the end times, but we sure do see Iran and Syria and Israel and Russia and Turkey. And Lord, we're not there at the end. So whatever is coming our way, we'd like to ask that you could hold it back. Please. We are willing to serve you in a way that's never been done before to help evacuate planet Earth. So, Lord, would you just bless us with a desire for your righteousness and your holiness? May your purity come into our souls. As you said, wisdom from above is first pure, and then it's gentle, and then easy to be entreated. It's full of the fruits of righteousness. There's no hypocrisy. So, Lord, let your wisdom just come without any measure into our lives tonight. And we pray for the people you know that we love that aren't walking with you tonight. Take these hundreds of names right now, Lord. Let the angels come with their golden vials out of Tustin into your throne room and hear these names of the people that we love that are not walking with you. Please have mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark. I'm reading from the New King James. Again, Jesus, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, he's been gone maybe a week, maybe longer. He left the area of Capernaum, the north, almost west end of the top of the lake, close to where they say the Sermon on the Mount was preached, not too far from there at all. You could walk it. Then he went out and started working miracles and preaching the gospel. And then it says again. So now he's repeating something. And most expositors and commentaries, I think, would lean towards this. He's going back to Peter's house. And that's where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And I thought it's so interesting. We talk about that fever that she had. We have no idea if it was yellow fever or some of the deadly fevers that were in the first century around in Israel, if it was malaria, if it was something else. We do know that when Israel became a nation, one of the first things they began doing was draining all the swamps out of the area of the northern Galilee. And there was a lot of disease that came because of those swamps that were there. But just think of this. We are trained to go into a classroom, have a teacher teach us something. We take a break. We yawn a little bit. We go to lunch. We come back. Can't wait till we get home. And unless you're a real student, you don't dive into the subject matter. You're just trying to get through school. But we can't apply that way of thinking when it comes to the stories about the Lord Jesus. Because we might miss some really powerful things. And one of them could be, we don't know what would have happened if that fever had stayed with the mother-in-law of St. Peter. It could have spread and actually wiped out the whole population of northern Galilee, for all we know. I was witnessing to a homosexual person one time, a man, and he wanted to fight. He was a lot younger, so I'd been in more fights than he had, and I knew the shortcuts. And I just let him hang himself. Basically, I handed him the rope and let him get up there. And once he had said too much, I was able to then use all of his things against him, actually. But if God were a loving God, why hasn't he allowed somebody to be born with a scientific mind that could make a cure for AIDS? That's an easy one. God may have raised up 1,000 people with the mind and the ability to come up with a cure for AIDS, but they happen to have been aborted. We don't know what we don't know. And in the realm of faith, we all have a measure of faith, every one of us. And it may be humongous. The more of the word in your life, the more faith you have. Faith comes by hearing, the book of Romans says, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall people hear except a man the word be preached? And how shall it be preached except a man be sent? So God is doing things. And it sounds to me like if we all have a measure of faith, probably just the right amount to ask him to forgive us of our sins and to be born again. I think nobody is really going to have an excuse that's going to stand before the throne of God when they say, well, I would have accepted you, but no. But Romans also says we go from faith to faith. My faith today should be stronger and deeper than my faith last Sunday night and 5 years ago, and 10 years ago. My faith should always be growing so that the Lord can always use me, that I can go into areas that I never knew, but I can get into a new area and I can see from past experience how the Lord works, and now my faith, I have to get out of the boat and walk on the water. So for some of you, walking by faith, walking in faith, living by faith, living in faith, serving in faith is very, very foreign to you. You're very stable and everything has to be, all of its ducks in an order like Detective Monk. You have to have everything perfect And if it's not perfect, you get frustrated. Well, when you're in a street fight or you're in combat in the military, it's dirty. It's filthy. The conditions are not the best if you're in a brawl in an alleyway or if you're in a jungle. And yet Christianity is so sold as something very prim and proper, clean, pristine, comfortable. You can shape it any way you want so it meets your needs without having to ever walk by faith. And we have to stop that. So be encouraged. God has called you. I've asked a lot of people to pray. I have a friend that was one of my very first secretaries. It's the secretary, this personal assistant, to one of the, I don't want to mention the company, but is with the vice president of an automotive company internationally. And she sits there without her boss knowing, praying for her and loving her, and very influential. I've seen people get into places that God has used them in very special ways that a preacher could never get. And you want to be on call, 724. And not 711, but 724. You want to be ready, willing, and stay in shape so you'll be able. And God will literally blow your mind. His ways are not our ways. So don't think when God's using you, it's going to be like something you've done before. His ways aren't our ways. In fact, the Bible says His ways are not our ways as far as the heavens are from the earth. Billions of light years. He doesn't do things the way that you and I think He should do them. Nice and neat and clean and orderly and line upon line, precept upon precept, yes. But not the way we think. And then He doesn't think like us. That's the good thing about the Bible. Pastor Chuck influenced the world by teaching us how God thinks from His scriptures. And so I can't think I'm going to do this because this is the normal way it happens. I don't want to think like that. I don't know how the Lord is going to work and what He's thinking in this situation, but I'm willing to be used and to walk in the Spirit. To see Him do things. So I want to encourage you, if you want to follow through in this study, I'm just hoping that you will pick up some insights of walking like you've never walked with the Lord before. I'm never satisfied. He always has something new and fresh. And the uniqueness of the people in the body of Christ are way beyond the people you and I would choose. That are so much smarter and deeper and more intelligent and loving and kind and on and on and on and on. So we are new creatures in Christ. We're not old creatures that have just got out of the bathtub and cleaned ourselves up. We're new creatures in Christ. So our thinking and our actions, to be like Him, we have to submit ourselves and allow Him to break us. Just like He broke the bread and blessed it. You want to be blessed, you have to be broken. And then He passes it out to the multitudes. And if you're willing to be broken, He will bless you and use you with the multitudes. And He's not going to force you to do something you don't want to do. And that's the thrill of it. It's a fresh situation every morning. It's just fantastic. And life is not a bore, to say the least, when you're walking with Him. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days. It was heard that he was in the house. And there's that word that we've looked at the last couple of Sunday nights, immediately. Now, that's what it says in the New King James. You may have the word anon, as soon as, very quickly, depending on the translation. I'd like you to circle it if you haven't done it prior to this, so that you will always see that there's immediacy to what Jesus is doing. In fact, Mark uses this word more times than Matthew, Luke, and John combined. He really sees that the Lord wants to work now with you. He didn't work in the past. That's not any fun. You aren't out in the future, but right now, immediately, you can see His hand. So I want to encourage you to underline that and count all the immediately's from chapter 1, verse 1 to the very last verse of chapter 2. You'll be surprised how He starts off telling you immediately. And the Lord is there for you immediately. So immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, No, not even near the door. And he preached. Remember, last week we saw that the whole city was at the door. Now it's more crowded than it was. Not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, I'd like to point something out here. I might have mentioned this last week, but in Vietnam, we learned of the strategy of the communists, North Vietnamese, the Viet Cong, that they knew that they didn't have the weaponry or the abilities to inflict tremendous damage on us. So they did a terrorist war, hit back up, spikes in the jungle trails, pits you'd fall into and be stabbed with different things they sharpen. But they found out for every U.S. soldier that you wound, it takes five more to get him off the battlefield. So a war of attrition is fought that way. If you wound your enemy, it'll take five good, healthy people out of the battle to get this person to the hospital. Now, I find it interesting. There's four men that have taken themselves out of the battle of life because of this apparently friend that they loved, that he had some physical problems. But when they looked at the crowd, they said, we can't get in there. Now, Gabelin, in his commentary, said that a house of the peasant in the first century, and he uses that for this house, and I'm not sure I go along with this, because Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they weren't peasants. They worked. They had jobs. They had fathers. And their fathers owned fishing business. And Peter and John both knew the people in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. They walked right in to where the upper echelon was. And many have suspected that very possibly because of their father's businesses that they worked in, they brought the fish from Galilee down to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to Herod's ruling class and to Pontius Pilate. So they accepted them very easily, and that's how they got there. Well, Gabelin said that the house of a peasant was usually one room. So I'm thinking they're more than a peasant. They have some cash. But if it is, he described it this way. It's one large room, and the roof is covered with grass and thatch, and they put dirt on top of that, and then they put tiles on top of that so that the rains will stay away, and they'll be okay in their house. And usually, there was a set of stairs on the side of the house that they could go up there if they had to. Now, this is what he describes. Last week, I mentioned about Peter's mother being sick of a fever. And they told him about her, which leads me personally to believe that she was in the next room, and then he saw her. It isn't as he walked right in and said, oh, there's Peter's mother-in-law, I better heal her. They told him about her. So either way, what's happening on the roof is the same. Peter had a friend in the city of Joppa, which is a coast city of the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean is so blue on the coast there of Joppa. It's just a beautiful sight that he was up on the roof and took a nap. So here's a place that you could actually sit up there. So when the men see the crowd, they improvise. Are you a person that is willing to improvise to get done what the Lord wants done? Or are you very rigid, and unless it works out so that everything's perfect, you're not going to do it? But when the Holy Spirit starts moving, we have to start going with the flow, Daddy-O. We need to be right with him every step of the way. And Peter had a vision from heaven that changed the whole theology that he had in the wall that was built between Jews and Gentiles, because Cornelius was a centurion of the Italian band. That wasn't a rock and roll band. That was the military band. And his house was in Caesarea, which also is a very beautiful situation with the beach, and the viaducts from the Romans came down to the beach and were slanted perfectly. Just the engineering was superb. And he had servants and was used to send for Peter. The Holy Spirit spoke to him. And so Peter already knew by the Holy Spirit what they were going to say to him, and he said, go. And you remember that in that chapter, Peter actually walked into the house of Cornelius, and the Jew was not to go into the Gentile's house, and yet he saw that God was no respecter of persons, and the Holy Ghost fell, and they started shouting out to the glory of God. Now, it's interesting that this man seems to be older for some reason. I don't know why, because he has the money for a facility by the beach. But I want you to think of this for a moment, how God uses us in the different stages of our lives. And don't be afraid to get older, because it's the greatest stage, actually. I'm the world's oldest living boy, but I am really enjoying the older things in life, because you can get away with more. And you can say things that you wouldn't have said when you're younger. Think of this. Jesus is walking down the road, and a centurion comes to him. A centurion bows his knee to Caesar and tells him that he will lay his life down for him. They are not promised wealth and big salary raises. They are going to be humble warriors, but they serve directly under the authority of the Caesar. So this one comes along and stops Jesus, and he said, Lord, my servant is homesick. Remember that story? And he said, I also am a man of authority. And Jesus said, well, I shall go and heal him. That was an immediate response. And he said, you don't have to do that. I'm a man of like authority. I say to this soldier, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come here. He comes here. You just say the word, and I know that he'll be healed. You remember that? That's a very interesting contact. And Jesus said, okay, go your way. And as he's going home, somebody comes up and says, hey, your servant was healed. What time was that? It was about the time that Jesus said, go your way. Then do you remember a couple years later, a centurion is in charge of a group of people that are going to execute the Lord Jesus. And those soldiers nail him to a cross. He was tired, he was drained, he was weary. So when you get exhausted and worn out, realize Jesus was too. I mean, he had blood pouring out of him. He had dehydrated. He was getting weak in the flesh. And do you remember that he fell down under the weight of the cross? And some of you are bearing your cross quite well and godly, and sometimes we fall to the ground from the weight of the cross that we've been asked to carry. And there's an interesting situation that a military command went, said Simon, a Cyrenian, was coming across the open field. One of the Gospels says the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, you read about Alexander and Rufus in the epistles, and you wonder, when Luke wrote that, they compelled him to help Jesus bury his cross. And the word in the original language for compelled is literally a military command or order, which means this man used the authority of the throne of Caesar in Rome, telling this Cyrenian man to help Jesus. I don't know if you recognize him because he was a secret believer or something, but Luke knew who he was, definitely a Cyrenian. I find it very, very interesting that God had people that would love and serve Jesus, and their sons would do the same thing from Cyrene. Because you're very familiar of it with another name. Think of this. A lot of Americans died. Cyrene is a neighborhood next to Benghazi. God was already working in Benghazi and Cyrene before we had that tragedy of where we lost some Navy SEALs from San Diego. We lost an ambassador. It was horrible. Admirals and high-ranking officers were dismissed because they were going to go against the president's orders. And they knew, we've got to rescue these people. And they were told to stand down. And they were just put in either out of the military or they got demoted. Something very weird went on there. But how weird from this man that had walked all the way from Libya to Jerusalem. He's walking in the open field, coming across, and they say, pick up this cross. And you remember when the veil was rent in two, and it was dark, and all of a sudden, the Lord gives up the Holy Ghost. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. Then we come to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened inside the house of Cornelius. And his believers, his neighbors and friends were in there. It says that he gave alms. In fact, the angel said to him, your alms have come up to heaven for a memorial. Think of that when you give a tithe. A memorial in heaven. Don't know what it is. Maybe it's a new roof on your mansion up there. I don't know what it is. But he takes note of our giving. I wonder, and I'm only wondering, because I always like to try to figure things out in light of how the Lord would do it as opposed to how I might do it. I wonder if this is the same man that came to him and said, I have a servant at home that's sick. Just say the word. Oh, he was the Son of God. He is. I had an angel tell me to send for you, Peter, and we're here for whatever God has. I wonder if we watched his spiritual growth. Stood a little bit afar off from Jesus, but knew he could go to him. He was approachable. Knew that he could talk with him. And he had faith that Jesus could heal him. It's interesting how the Lord works. Paul told Timothy as a young minister, great is the mystery of godliness. It is a great mystery. He's not asking us to be perfect till we get to heaven. We're not going to be perfect, but we can unravel a mystery and we can learn about a mystery. And so don't let the mystery of godliness hold you back. Don't let the devil talk you into not picking up this book and reading it every day. The more you read it, the more faith you get. The more faith you get, God can use you. The more he uses you, you get more faith, you get more word, he uses you again. So here we have this picture, no longer any room to receive. And then they came to him, bring in the paralytic, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, broken through, imagine a home Bible study. I'm assuming you've all at one time been in a home Bible study. When Calvary Chapel first started, Orange County had hundreds in San Diego, so I think there are thousands in Orange County. And the move of God really went from Pastor Chuck's teaching to people opening the Bible for themselves and then homes being filled. And I've been in home Bible studies where there's three people and where there were just like this. San Diego started in a home Bible study, but there was no room. In fact, before we moved out a week or two, after it had grown from 10 people to about 150, if you were in the living room and got there an hour early, you could be right there where the Bible study is happening. Otherwise, you'd sit in the doorway or in the hallway left, going to where the bedrooms are, or straight down the hallway into the kitchen till the final two or three Monday nights, people in the backyard. And so they would hear the Bible study and turn to their friend that was by the doorway, who would turn to their friend that was sitting close to people going down the hallway, and those sitting that way at that junction in the small house would go to the kitchen, and from the kitchen they go out in the backyard and tell people. A home fellowship and a home prayer meeting is a fantastic experience when the Holy Spirit's there. Because one-on-one, you get to know one another, and you begin to see people's gifts. And as you see their gifts, you see how you can work together and do things. So these guys, this group, four of them, has the sick man. They start ripping the roof off. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go to somebody's home Bible study and rip their roof off. That would be a little rough to take, but I guess if a miracle happened because of the roof being opened up, it might work. But dirt had to start falling through the ceiling, the hole. The grass, pieces of tile, people ducking from what was falling down there. The woman of the house was probably getting upset because she had vacuumed all afternoon to get the whole place, you know, done for the crowd getting there. And maybe the coffee and the punch they had in the bowl got some of that sawdust there. It's not a clean, pristine situation to be a Christian man or woman. You've got to be ready in season and out of season. We have to be ready all the time. It's not just we set aside an hour and we gather somewhere. No, it's from the minute you wake up to the minute you go to sleep. And once you start walking in the Spirit, you'll have more texts, more email, more phone calls, more people bumping into you at the restaurant or in Costco. And I had a man call and leave a message for me. This happened this week. He works for the Toyota dealership. And I thought he was calling to say that Sandy's Toyota needed to be serviced. He said, I'm really in need of your help. Huh, okay. He needs my help. That's a slick way to say, bring your car in so I can get a commission. So I was skeptical of what he was up to. So finally he called and I said, I do need to get Sandy's car fixed. He was just diagnosed with bone marrow cancer, and it has really rocked his world. And the fact that me, a customer, would come to his mind is a blessing to me. So when I got there, we didn't talk about changing the oil and rotating the tires. I did ask him to wash it, though. We didn't talk about any of that. He was frightened. I said, are you praying? No, I can't pray. Oh, okay. Well, I'm here, and I'll walk you through this whole situation. I wouldn't go by a tombstone just yet, and you're fearful, but God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given us love, power, and a sound mind. Now, the people waiting in line to get their Toyota service, we're getting a good Bible study, actually. They didn't come there for that, but I took advantage of it. Be open and don't be embarrassed. I know this man has my number. He has my email. He can text me. He can call me day or night because obviously God touched him. Who can I talk with? Oh, I've got that customer. I think he's kind of a religious guy, I think. And he called. Let the Lord use you as a person, out of the blue, that other people will look to you. And maybe they've never said a kind word to you or have ever acknowledged you. They just are checking out your groceries every week. But let God use you that when their time comes, they'll talk with you. It's a great experience because you realize how much God loves people. That's the most fantastic part of being a believer. God first loved us, not that we first loved him. God was in Christ Jesus on the cross, reconciling the world back to himself. And to think that he'd use you or me to reconcile somebody back to him, what an honor. What a privilege that we have to love him back, but that he will use us for his honor and for his glory. Now, they upset the Bible study, I'm sure. When Jesus saw their faith. That's a lifelong verse if you've never seen it before. Would you underline it in the person's Bible sitting on your right side? Just reach over and say, excuse me, and just underline it in their Bible. You'll always remember it, and so will they. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus saw their faith. When you see the word there, does it include the man's faith? Or is it just the faith of the four that brought him? Or is it the man who had the faith and said to four friends that could pick him up and carry him, would you take me? But by the time they got there, if it was just the man's faith, the word now becomes their faith. Something happened. Now, Ann Graham Lotz has a husband who's in heaven tonight, Danny Lotz. Danny grew up in New York City. He played the trumpet on the street corners on the weekends and Saturdays, and his father would preach and lead people to the Lord in New York City. Kind of a great way to wake up, huh? Not just wake up, but to stand out and preach. So since he's a little boy, he was an evangelist. And at his graveside several months ago, there might have been 50 men, because he always had 50 to 150 men that he was discipling every week. And they would take turns of who would take him four times a week for dialysis. Now think of that. This man had four people that were able to grow in their faith because of his illness. God's ways are not our ways. We can feel sorry for ourselves. We can get frightened of death. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told the last enemy to overcome is death. That's the last enemy to a believer is death. And yet Jesus says in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation to the apostle John, "Behold, I stand with the keys to death and Hades, to hell." He's conquered death. He's taken the keys away that would lock you up in a cell in the bowels of the earth because of your sins, and he set you free. So don't be a Eeyore, woe is me because things aren't going well. No, God can use what's not going well in your life to build the faith of other people. Like a lady last week that we all prayed for, stage 4 cancer. Her concern more so than her cancer was her 16-year-old daughter who's got a great fever. And she came here and we prayed for her, of course, but we ended up praying for the 16-year-old daughter. The mother has accepted, apparently, wouldn't you say, Rob? She understands where she is with her illness. Yeah? Okay. So, yeah? Back over there? Yeah. So, look at life differently. I was in the Vatican one time helping on a mission. The Lord has special mission things that he does. And I was meeting with a man, a Monsignor, in their government area. He was, he was the desk, the Middle East desk. So he represented the Catholic Church in the Middle East. And of course, we had some Americans in Lebanon. And I was in this little stone archaic chapel, not very big, next to the hallway that led to all the rooms for the council, laying in interventions and government stuff going on. And I thought, man, there's a lot of heritage here. So I started singing a song. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, from whom all blessings flow. And Monsignor came in and said, "Shh, this is a holy place." Yes, and that's why I'm singing Praise the Lord. "Shh, it's a holy place." So I said, okay. So then 2 or 3 minutes go by, and I'm just been praying for weeks for this meeting, and so I started whistling Praise the Lord. And he came in. "Shh, this is a holy place. Shh." And I can remember sitting in I don't know how many Bible studies and how many years with Pastor Chuck, and he always said, "You are the holy place. Know you not that your body is the temple of the living God?" I was just having some fun. But their type of fun and my type were two different things at the time. And I wanted to say, "But Pastor Chuck says, I'm the holy place." I'm sure the Vatican had heard a lot about Pastor Chuck says. He did his job well. So immediately, problems come up. Some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Look at that. Reasoning. Thinking this through. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this?" Question 1. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Question 2. But immediately, there it is again, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, so the spirit that God has given you, filled with the Holy Spirit, has perception. And you can perceive what people are imagining or what's going on. He said to them, question. He got to it before they even mouthed it out. Imagine how shocked they are. Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? How do you know that? Does he have Google or something? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven you, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Which one's easier? Well, word-wise, your sins are forgiven, less words. But that isn't the issue. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, looking right at him, not to the four, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose. He took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all, and you may want to underline or circle, all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Amazing, huh? So we can't think like he thinks. We can't act like he acts. I have 20 grandkids and 6 great grandkids, and these 4 beautiful granddaughters that are adults. One of the sisters just graduated from high school. So their mother was a child that I had as a 16-year-old, and we found her only several years ago, but I never knew her really, and found out she lived in the desert not far from where we were. We tracked her down and introduced myself, and we've been super friends ever since. Well, the 2 oldest girls, one was 5 and the other was 4. And their personalities today are exactly as that first night. So Joy tucked them in, had a cassette player with praise music going on. And the girls are in there. I said, you know, I've always prayed for my children. When I became a Christian, I lay hands on every one of them individually every night when I'm home. Would you mind if I went and prayed with my granddaughters? And she said, absolutely not. So I go in, and now Whitney is the all-time character. And Tara, she is a little bit more subdued, but both of them were captains on the water polo team at their high school. So they know how to rough it up and be tough. So Whitney's laying there, and the music is playing, and they just have met me for the first time. I kneel down beside the bed, and I said, I'm going to pray for you. And I put my hands on Whitney's forehead. And I said, Dear Lord, and she moved my hand and said, what do you think you're doing? And she's 4 years old. What do I think I'm doing? And I said, I'm blessing you. She said, go to your own house and bless yourself. That was a 4-year-old. She's still like that as a 24-year-old. So they're reasoning in their hearts. Why are you reasoning? Everyone's amazed, glorifies God. He went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. He said, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and we'll never run out of the word many when it comes to tax collectors and sinners. And they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples, big word for a newspaper, who, what, when, where, why, and how. The journalist is told to get all those answered. And they start out with the how. How is it that he eats with and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, so they weren't talking too softly, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John, here's the how and the why, and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now look at the parable that he gives them. Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. In those days, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else a new piece pulls away from it, the old, and tears is made even worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now, I've heard this over the years, be that if you're older, you're an old wineskin. And that's not true. Just because you're older. Wineskins is what he's talking about, but what he's talking about is a wineskin that is older is inflexible. Well, I'm in the older category, but I'm pretty flexible. I can bend over and touch my knees if I'm right next to them in a chair. I pull my legs up and I can touch my toes. But that's really kind of sad, because the Bible says, "And you younger men, treat older men like a father, and the younger treat like brothers. Treat the older women like a mother, and the younger women as a sister." So, yes, the Pharisees couldn't hold the new wine, but the new believers could sure hold the new wine. So he uses this parable, and he lets us springboard to the next parable, because all three of these things that he's saying are traps from legalistic minds. Now, it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as he went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Underline that, because what he's doing isn't unlawful. He said to them, "Have you never read?" Now, that's a put down. Of course they've read, but they didn't interpret with the Spirit. "Have you never read what David did?" And you know this story from Samuel. "When he was in need and he was hungry," notice the word need and hungry, "he and those that were with him, how he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar the priest, he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests." And Ephesians says that we are a kingdom of priests. "And also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. Otherwise, man has a time that he needs to recharge and rest. And not man for the Sabbath, that we have to bow down to the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." Now, what they had wrong here is that in Deuteronomy, it says that when you're walking and you're taking something, foreigners and travelers, the one-tenth of their acreage was open to somebody to pass through. What the law said is that you cannot reap on the Sabbath. That's the word that's used in Deuteronomy. They're not reaping. They're taking and fulfilling a need. And Jesus is showing everyone that your hunger for God, your need for God and the way he does things is humongous. And there is no law against you meeting your need, especially when you're hungry. That'd be a torturous God to make us not be able, "Oh, I got to wait 10 more hours before I can eat." No. So he's beginning to take these conflicts. There's five of them there. And he's using them to free the people. You're free in the Lord. So let's close with this. Chapter 3, verse 1. "He entered the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him." Meaning they knew he could heal. You see that? Whether he would heal them on the Sabbath. It wasn't could he heal them. They knew now that he could. And so this is going against him. "So that they might accuse him," he said to the man who had the withered hand, "step forward." And then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them, notice this, with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him and how they might destroy him. The Herodians, people that supported Herod and the way he did things as a Roman, the political side of religion. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, many things plural, they came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You're the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain. Number one, action. He called to him. Number two, he himself, those he wanted. And they came to him. It's like he called you, you've come to him. And then he appointed 12, the third step, that they might be with him. Called to him to be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power. The fourth thing, preaching the gospel. To have power to heal sickness, to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house, and the multitude came together so that they could not as much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hands on him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Not really. He's just an obedient, dedicated servant. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, the devil. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself, and he said in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So, if you are single and you're dating a non-believer, it's not going to work. If you are an investor and you've taken the money God has given you and you're investing in some ungodly thing, I mean, the temptation to invest in marijuana right now and to the corporations that are distributing it, big returns. But to take the money God has given you to get rich off of somebody's addiction, house divided, can't stand. You're cheating behind your spouse, house divided, can't stand. Purity is very important in our lives, to be pure. That our hearts are pure, our motives are pure, is very important. And so he says if Satan's divided, he's got an end. And finally, the unpardonable sin comes along in this one. "Surely I say to you, all sins," you can circle all sins in the Bible of the person sitting in the row behind you. That'll get some conversation going. Turn around and circle all sins, not some. "All sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he had an unclean spirit." To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is the only thing that cannot be forgiven in our hearts, in our lives. Now, what does that mean? It's kind of scary. If you just thought to yourself, I see some of your reasoning among yourself. If you just thought, "I wonder if I've ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit." You haven't. Because you don't want to. And had you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you would have a hard, reprobate heart. The fact that you would be concerned shows you still have time. But when a person gets so proud, so arrogant, that they cannot accept the power of the Holy Spirit to tell them you must be born again, that you are a sinner, you must ask forgiveness, that your heart rejects the free gift of the Holy Spirit, you're pretty close there because you're blaspheming him that he can't give you the truth. Get to know the Holy Spirit. He's a real person. Jesus said, it's expedient that I go, that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, may come. And when he comes, he will lead you, number one, and guide you, number two, into all truth. So you walk with him. And the Spirit, we see three positions. He's with you. He's the paraclete, is the word that's used there. You can walk with him and fellowship with him. He's in you. The Holy Spirit is in us. And the third one is a great gift. He comes upon us. He's with us, in us, and upon us. And when he comes upon us, we let him control us to do things that men couldn't do. And God gets the glory. And we're told in the very beginning of Mark, John the Baptist said, I truly baptize you with water, but there comes one mightier than me that I'm not even worthy to stoop down and lace his sandals or unlace them. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this has always been a subject matter that seems to divide. But when you see it so simply, the Holy Spirit can baptize you like John baptized you, and in the word baptismo, which is, I threw the baptismo, make it sound like I knew what I was talking about. baptismo literally means to immerse into. Okay, now think of this before we go home. If you are being baptized in the Jordan River, and you're being immersed into the Jordan River, when you come up out of the Jordan River, what would be a sign that you were just immersed into? Water dripping off you. Now, if you're immersed into, baptized into the Holy Spirit, and he immerses you, what will be the sign of your life when that experience takes place? Love. The fruit of this immersion is love. And remember, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, The works, plural, of the flesh are these, plural. And then it goes on, talks about adultery, fornication, wrath, drugs, drunkenness, on and on. Our flesh can make lots of different fruit. But when they came to but, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, comma, bum, 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 bum. They never had the word for love in the language other than eros and phileo. Eros is where we get erotic. It's where we get sexual stimulation. Phileo is brotherly love. And when they started writing down about Jesus and the Spirit, it wasn't erotic. It wasn't eros. It wasn't friendly, nice. No. They came up with a whole new word. And to explain it, they did the fruit singular of the Spirit is, not are, singular, love. And then comma, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering. And all those words that come after the word love are telling you the depth of this love. Does that make sense? You got that? So if you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're immersed into the love of God. And that should be what your life is bearing. Not bitterness and anger and wrath and drugs and alcohol, fornication, and on and on and on. But you should be recognized as a gentle kind of a person with faith. You're very kind and generous. You're a giving person. And as he tells us in verse 20, 21 of the love, he ends it by saying, against such, there is no law. And these Pharisees, these religious leaders, have gone through three chapters of being so legalistic that everything had to line up to their interpretation of the law. And one by one, Jesus gives his love. And they say, why do you speak in parables? So those that have ears will hear, and those that don't have ears will not hear. If you're looking for love, you might be looking, as the song says, in all the wrong places, in all the wrong faces. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, he's not about love. He doesn't have a gift of love. God is love. He's love. So I want to give you an opportunity as the worship team comes, that if you would like to be prayed for, we'd like to lay hands on you and allow you to receive the Holy Ghost. And next week we'll follow this up, but it's a great opportunity. To Apollos, they said, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? I never even heard anything about the Holy Spirit. What baptism were you baptized in? Into the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla showed a more excellent way. And they introduced the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, immediately after that experience with those people, he goes on and preaches about the Holy Ghost filling you. The night I got baptized with the Holy Spirit, I was never, ever the same person. Ever. I've gone close to 50 years, day and night, with the switch on. Not on off or in between for the Lord. He's done so much for me and my family. He loves us. He loves me more than he loves anyone else here. He just specializes in loving me. And I came from a broken home where love wasn't shown or love wasn't there. And from a foster situation where there's things other than love. So I want to encourage you to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to have the power of God's love break you, bless you, and distribute you for the rest of your life to bless other people. And it is the most wild experience. But you have to seek it. Seek and you'll find. So let us stand and let us say a prayer. Then I'll ask some of the folks, if you want to come up and lay hands on people, and we'll pray for those of you that want to receive this immersion into the Spirit, that God's love would just flow, overflow, overflow. One of my favorite places on the planet is Multnomah Falls on the Columbia River Gorge. I was born and raised in Portland, Oregon. It's only a half-hour drive out there. But you used to be able to, and I remember Odin Fong and I, we went with Chuck Girard and Love Song. I preached, they played in the Portland Trailblazers Coliseum. This was many, many years ago. We were all brand new Christians. And I wanted Odin to see the Multnomah Falls because you could walk down. It's one of the longest, highest falls in the United States, 600 plus feet. And you could walk behind the waterfall and just sit there and the spray would just refresh you. And then there's a big pond that was there. And I like to attribute my personal experience, yours could be totally different. My experience was like standing under Multnomah Falls with liquid love just pouring over and over and over and over. It was what I looked for my whole life. I didn't know you could find real love. But remember, your Father, your Creator, is love. He doesn't want you chopping people's heads off because they don't believe in your God. He doesn't need your money. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you. He doesn't have anything bad to say about you. As long as you're breathing, you'll answer if you reject him. But remember, God loves you.